This morning's scripture text that Bobby will be preaching on is from the second chapter of Habakkuk, verses 18 through 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray this morning that you would empower my brother Bobby to preach this passage with power and in the power of the Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will take his words and the words of your scripture. And I pray that you will go deep within our hearts, that you would open our eyes to the idols that reside there. I pray that you would allow us to recognize those things as sinful, that you would convict us, and that we would confess those and repent of them, Lord. And Father, I pray that after we've heard this message, that we will worship you more than we had been before, that we will love you more, and Lord, that we would glorify your name with our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. You may
be seated. All right, when we first got here at Pine Ridge, it was the first day that they opened up this building, and they were using a music stand as a pulpit. And I do some woodworking, so I said, hey, you guys want me to build you a pulpit? Never built one before, but I figured, how hard can it be? So I talked to them about what they would like to see in a pulpit, what they needed in it, and I just want to show you a couple features. One that most people don't know is this top comes off, and there's a trap door in the front, and there's a little drawer that slides out, and you can change the height of it. And it also has a cup holder, because that's important. It was important to somebody. And then I was walking through Lowe's, and I was just going to get some pallet wood from anywhere, and I saw this pallet sitting on the floor with nothing on it. And I called a guy over, and I said, what do I got to do to get this pallet, because this wood's awesome. And I said, I'm building a pulpit for Piney Ridge Church. And so he talked to somebody, and they gave it to me, which what else are they going to do right after that story? But it's basically a wooden box. That's all it is. It's a box with some decorations, with some bells, some whistles, a little bit. But now, what if I told you that from now on, every time you come to Piney Ridge Church, you have to bow down and worship this box? Would you do it? Just think about it. For as long as mankind has walked on planet Earth, apart from our sin nature, which we inherited from Adam, there's one other thing that's true about all of us, and that is that God has placed inside of us this innate, somewhat subconscious knowledge of him. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has placed eternity in man's heart. That means that no matter who we are, where we are, or when we exist, we know instinctually that some kind of God exists. We know instinctually there's something beyond this life, and we know that at least it feels like there's something we need to do to please or appease this higher power. Throughout history, archaeologists have unearthed civilizations in all corners of the globe, and almost without exception, everywhere they look, they find evidence of spiritual activity or religion, something. Whether it's statues, symbols, altars, whatever it is, they always find some kind of what we would call religion. And the reason they always find it wherever they look is that God has written eternity on all our hearts. We see the same thing evidenced in the Bible over and over again. All the enemies of God, all the enemies of God's people, they had their own God or their own gods in many cases, because eternity was written on their hearts as well. In fact, there are more than 30 different gods mentioned by name in the Bible. That's just the ones mentioned by name, other than the true God. There are even certain occasions in the Bible where God actually displayed his supreme power over all these so-called gods, not because he felt threatened by them, because they're not real. God demonstrated his power over other gods for two reasons: to bring glory to his name and for the sake of his people. Every time. And that's really what I hope we're able to glean from God's word this morning. As we work our way through this message, I'm going to share with you three key truths that tie all of this together, and I'm going to start with this one first. Truth number one: we were created to worship. Therefore, we all worship something. There's one account in 1 Samuel chapter 5 where the Philistines, who were one of Israel's fiercest enemies, they had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it back to their camp, and they put it into a place that they called the House of Dagon. Dagon was their god. He was a wooden statue. And the Philistines had many, many gods, and Dagon seemed to be the boss of all of them, like Zeus with the mythological gods. But the ark is in this room with Dagon, the statue, and the ark represents the all-powerful, limitless God, and it's in this room with a hunk of wood, kind of like this. It represented a false god. So in one corner you have the omnipresent creator of the universe, and in the other corner you have a man-made wooden statue, and everyone leaves the room for the night. When they come back the next morning, the wooden statue is laying face down on the ground in front of the ark, almost like it's bowing down. That was God's way of saying he will not share his glory with anyone or anything. But the people, who were obviously blind to the judgment of God, they decided, well, it probably just fell over. So they set the statue of Dagon back up in the room once again. They left this time. When they returned, instead of it being knocked down, the Bible said Dagon's head and hands were cut off, and only the trunk remained. This message was a little harder to miss. This message was essentially saying Dagon is dead, because that's what you did with your enemies to prove their ultimate demise. You took their leader and you chopped off their head. Then you showed it to everyone else as a deterrent. Don't do this. It's not a surprise that the Ark of the Covenant was out of the camp almost immediately. Get that out of here. So Dagon was no match for the living God, because just like this lifeless pulpit, he was simply a hunk of wood made to look like something by a sinful human. It was nothing more than a wooden idol. Now, if we fast forward in the Bible approximately 300 years to 1 Kings chapter 18, we see one of the most spectacular events in which God is pitted against other false gods. It's where Elijah is on Mount Carmel facing off with 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, who were false gods that God's people had actually begun to worship. God's people were worshiping these false gods, in part because their leaders were not very godly. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were two of the most evil leaders Israel ever had, and the Bible says that they turned God's people away from following him and turned them toward idols. So up on this mountain, Elijah made sure all the people of God were present. And he said to these prophets, "We're going to make two altars. And then you're going to pray to your gods, and I'm going to pray to my God. And whichever God answers by fire, they are God. I'll even let you go first. So for hours, these hundreds of prophets are on this mountain crying out to their gods. They're cutting themselves with sharp objects. And after many hours, when nothing had happened, Elijah decided he's going to give them some advice. He said, maybe your God is on vacation. Maybe your God is going to the bathroom, leaving himself, it says. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to rouse him, or maybe you just need to speak louder. And they did it for hours. It's a great story, but I want to assure you that it's way more than just a story. It's the awesome power of God on display. Not to show that God is more powerful than those wannabe gods of the other people. That wasn't even a contest, because they're not real. And our God is omnipotent. Amen? Not even a contest. God didn't rain down fire from heaven so that all those false prophets would choose to switch sides and follow him. That wasn't his plan. So why did he do it? The answer is at the end of that passage in 1 Kings 18:37. We see Elijah prayed his prayer, asking God to send down fire from heaven. And here's how he worded his prayer. He said, answer me, O Lord, answer me. And here it is. That this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts, what's that last word? Back. That you have turned their hearts back. So again, who are these people? It's God's people worshiping these idols, these false gods, so much that they'd forgotten the one true God. But after God sent the fire, the impact was remarkable and immediate. The Bible says they all fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So God certainly defeated his enemies, like I said before, but his motivation was to bring bring glory to his name and to rescue his people from the idols that their hearts had turned to. And it'd be real easy for all of us to laugh and say, that's dumb. We would never do that. We would never bow down to a hunk of wood. We would never follow after a false god. But we need to be careful not to condemn too quickly, because there are idols in our lives everywhere we look. And whether we want to admit it or not, we all have a tendency to bow down to those idols and many more like them. We are every bit as likely as those poor, godless pagans. So we have to be aware. And again, that's what I believe God is addressing here as we close out Habakkuk chapter 2. If you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and open them there. Habakkuk 2. And if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you know that throughout this chapter, God has been describing a series of judgments that were to come upon the Babylonians. All of these include the word woe, which Pastor Steve taught us a few weeks ago, is a Hebrew word used in prophecies to proclaim judgment. So, for example, if you look at verse 6, it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. That speaks of God's judgment against the sin of greed. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to set his nest on high. That speaks of God's judgment against the sins of pride and self-importance or self-reliance. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood. That speaks of God's judgment against those who ruthlessly and heartlessly afflict or kill other people to get what they want. And then verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drunk to gaze at their nakedness. As Pastor Jason pointed out last week, this speaks of God's judgment against the sins of shaming and humiliating other people. It's like you're playing this cruel game, and they are your pawns. And it's a sin that God will judge. And now all of these judgments culminate with what we're looking at today. As we look at verses 18 through 20, we're going to see the fifth woe, which speaks of God's judgment against the sin of idolatry. And if we categorize all five of these sins, all five of these judgments, seems like the first four deal with the mistreatment and exploitation of other people. But this fifth one, this is against God himself. And of course, we know all sin is against God. King David said in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." So while it's true that all sin is committed against God, the sin of idolatry is particularly repulsive because it takes something that belongs exclusively to God and gives it to someone or something else. And the something that's taken from God is his glory and his fame. And that's not good. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God said, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So this morning, in an attempt to clearly and thoroughly define idolatry, I'm going to give several definitions as we go along. And here's the first one. Idolatry is the blatant and shameless dethroning or defaming of God. It's when we take God off of the throne that of anything he's supposed to be God of, which is everything, and when we take God's fame and his glory and ascribe it to anything else, that is idolatry. We're going to look more deeply at this. We're going to look more personally at this morning. But first, we need to make sure everything's in its proper context. And since I'm just adding on to what the elders have shared for the past several weeks, mine will be of the 15-second variety. So here's your 15-second summary. God's people were sinful in a number of ways, just like the rest of the world. And Habakkuk asked God how long he was going to let them continue living that way. And God said, "I'm working on it. I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and judge my people for what's going to turn out to be 70 years of exile." Habakkuk said, "Why would you do that? They're worse than we are." And God said, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to deal with them more harshly than you." And that's where these five woes come from. Or the five judgments. The chapter carefully details the judgment that's going to come upon Babylon. And if you look at those individually in detail, it's not actually talking about what the judgment's going to look like or what God's going to do to them as much as it is expressing the reasons for the judgment. It's identifying the sins that are deserving of judgment. And that's good because it makes it a whole lot easier to apply to us. Now, there's no doubt that these judgments are specifically proclaimed for the Babylonians, but this passage of Scripture, this response of God, was actually written for the sake of Habakkuk and the people of Judah. It was written as an encouragement to the people of God, and at the same time, it was written as a warning. And I can say with complete assurance that this passage was written for all of us here this morning for the exact same reasons. This passage of Scripture is to encourage us, but it also comes with a very clear warning. Here's the second key truth for today. We must learn to evaluate our objects of worship to avoid idolatry. We have to evaluate the objects of our worship to avoid idolatry. Everything in our life and the motivation behind it, especially. Why are we doing that? We need to assess everything that's important to us. And we need to do it over and over and over again to avoid idols, because the Bible says we have a bent toward backsliding. And like sheep, we all go astray and turn to our own way without even realizing it. We don't even know that we're doing it. The song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the fourth verse, tells us the reason why we do this. Very simply, it says, prone to wander. And he says, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Question. Do you ever feel it? Can you acknowledge that you are prone to wander? Since all of that is true, since it's true of all of us, and since we're all created to worship, guess what? Whenever we wander from God, we always wind up worshiping something else. And that something else, no matter what it is, that something else, by definition, if it's not God, it's an idol. That's how God's chosen people wound up bowing down to foreign gods over and over and over. That's how God's chosen people wound up dancing around a golden calf while the power and presence of God had descended on Mount Sinai right over their heads. They're down below dancing around a golden calf. While God was up there with Moses writing the Ten Commandments with his finger on a tablet of stone, they're dancing around a golden calf. Moses comes down the mountain, and they're dancing, and they stop, and they look at Moses, and they're like, what? What's wrong? They didn't get it. I can't imagine that I would ever do that. I can't dance, for one thing. I can't imagine I would ever dance around a golden calf. I don't care who put it up. I can't imagine taking jewelry and everything I had that was gold and giving it to my leader and saying, here, make me a calf to dance around. But there have been countless, countless times when I've stopped myself, found myself far away from where I should be, and I said, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Can't make sense out of it. Before we move on, though, let me give you the second definition of idolatry. This will sound a little more familiar, probably. Idolatry is anything we put in place of God. Speaking of those Ten Commandments, God said in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And in the second commandment, he said, do not make for yourselves any graven image. In other words, no idols, no golden calves. Any questions? We'll talk about that more in a moment. For now, though, I want to read the sermon text. Finally, we're there. And rather than just saying idolatry is bad, we shouldn't do it, God inspired Habakkuk to make a compelling argument that idolatry is just plain dumb. It doesn't make any sense that we would fall down and worship an idol, or that we would fall into idolatry, but it certainly happens. Habakkuk 2, verse 18 and 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with silver, with gold and silver. And there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So Habakkuk starts off with the exact same question every one of you asked yourself when I began talking about this wooden pulpit. Every one of you asked this question subconsciously. Would there be any value in me bowing down to that wooden pulpit? Would there be any value? And your response happened almost simultaneously. I mean, microsecond. Your response was, no, that's stupid. It's absolutely of no value. There is no value for me to bow down to that wooden box, and I'm not going to do it. You all went through that thought process. It just happened like that. And that's the exact response I think God and Habakkuk are looking for here when he asks these two rhetorical questions at the beginning. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? In other words, how much value could an idol possibly have for my life, especially if I made it myself? And the answer, of course, is nothing. No value. There's no value at all. If I build something and I know every single component that went into it, then I would be foolish beyond reason to place any faith or any hope in that idol. Especially as a god. I mean, this pulpit works great as a pulpit, but it makes a lousy god. Lousy. Second question, just like the first one, is just made out of different material, the idol. It says, what profit is a metal image, or a molten image, as it says in some translations? It's basically where you take a mold, and Ryan probably could tell you what this is like. You take a mold, you pour in molten metal, and you wind up with a shiny idol, a statue. That's it. But it's still an idol. And the question being posed here is, what profit is there in that? And again, the answer is none. It's nothing but a token. Maybe something like that could serve as a doorstop or a paperweight. Maybe it could serve as a reminder somehow, but that's it. And then he tacks on this question too. Is it a teacher of lies? The answer to that question is yes and no. If it could teach, yes, it would be a teacher of lies. But since it can't teach or talk or do anything, it's a man-made statue, it can't teach anything. So the answer is no. Second half of verse 18 goes on to speak about the utter foolishness of all of it. It says, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Idols were a really big deal among the Babylonians. They had a lot of them, just like they had a lot of gods. And they actually believed that their deities would inhabit these idols. They'd kind of come in. And so if you had it at your house, you'd have some of the god show up. And they had not only made a lot of money selling these things to their oppressed people as a type of very expensive good luck charm, but whenever they would plunder other lands, they would find their idols, because they all had them. And they would either destroy them in their presence to show their dominance, or they would sell them if they were worth any money at all. And then we get to verse 19. We finally see the woe. It says, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, or to a silent stone, arise. And then it asks the question again, can this teach? And again, the answer is no, because it's not real. He goes on to say, behold. That's a big word. In Hebrew, it's hene, and it means open your eyes and see it. Not just open your eyes, but see it. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver. Can't you see? Okay, so maybe it has some monetary value because it's made out of gold or silver, but he emphasizes there is no breath at all in it. So again, even though it's worth a few bucks, it's not alive and it's not a god. It's not God. So clearly, this judgment on Babylon is based on the fact that they are an idolatrous nation of people. They foolishly bow down to and fully rely on all of these homemade gods. They're everywhere. They're statues. It's basically their national religion, and they all do it. And as a practice, they make these inanimate objects, And then they act like these objects can actually teach them something, when in reality, they are literally as dumb as a box of rocks. Hey, wooden pulpit, awake! Hey, box of rocks, arise. Nothing. It's just dumb. Try as they might, they cannot awaken, they cannot arise, they cannot teach or talk or actually do anything. They can't even try to do anything because they're idols. They are make-believe gods, and their value is no greater than the material from which they're made. It's all dumb, right? You can see it, right? Question. If idols are so dumb, and it's so easy to see the futility of all idols, why do we have so many in our lives? Why do you and I have such a hard time laying them down? In the midst of this stark realization, we come to verse 20. It's a perfect juxtaposition to all these man-made, speechless idols. It says, but the Lord. That's the turning point. That's the huge contrast that he's laying out. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So after saying all these other idols, these idols are of no value, he comes back with, but the Lord. It's a contrast. If idols are worth nothing, if they have no value, then by contrast, the Lord has infinite value. His value is measureless, and we know that. In the same way, after saying they are unable to teach, they're just dumb trinkets, Habakkuk comes back with, but the Lord, again, with contrast. He's able to teach. In Isaiah 28, 23, God said, give ear and hear my voice, give attention and hear my speech. Three verses later, Isaiah 28, 26, it says of the prophet Isaiah, for he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Isn't that amazing? God teaches you. Can you see the dramatic difference between God and everything else? He continues with these contrasts. It says he is in his holy temple. Unlike all these so-called pagan gods, he is not kept in a room. He's not kept in a tent. He's not in a man-made temple. He's not in a mausoleum. The Lord Yahweh, it says, is in his holy temple. That's a reference to God being in his sovereign place of authority over all the earth. God is presiding over everything. Psalm 11:4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And then the last line of verse 20 is a summary command. It says, let all the earth keep silence before him. Again, it's in direct contrast with the idols who were unable to speak at all because they're not real. Not only does God have the ability because he's actually real, God can speak, and out of nothing, he can create the heavens and the earth and everything in it. God can speak and heal blind eyes. God can speak and restore hearing to deaf ears. With a word, he can wipe away every tear. And with the word, he can take away the sins of the world. He can even raise the dead to life with one command. Lazarus, come forth. Is there any doubt in your mind that the Lord, he is God? Is there any doubt that idols are useless? And I think sitting here right now, it's so easy for us to see. if I took a poll right now, just in this room, and I ask how many of you would rather worship the sovereign God of the universe than to bow down to a wooden box? Just guessing, but I would say probably 100% would say God. If I could go back in time and speak with the people of Judah who were getting ready to face severe judgment at the hands of the Babylonians, and I asked them, would you rather worship Jehovah God, who's delivered you from everything? Or would you rather bow down to these worthless idols? Pretty sure most, if not all, would choose Jehovah God. They would say, the Lord, He is God, and mean it. So what that tells me is that the sin issue is usually unintentional. But for you and for me, it's far too real. Habakkuk wanted his people who were living sinful, worldly lives, putting anything and everything in place of God. He wanted them to return to God. So he said, God, how long are you going to let them keep living like this? And the answer was, not very long. Because judgment was coming to Judah for the sole purpose of rescuing God's people, the remnant. It would take a while, but that's what God was doing. In Colossians 3, 5, and 6, we're given a very strong command and a really compelling reason to obey it. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Why should we flee idolatry? Because the wrath of God is coming. But here's the good news this morning. It's the good news the people of Judah needed before the Babylonians invaded. It's the good news that will set us free, not only from the power of idols in our lives, but from the wrath of God that is sure to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, said of the Christians in that church, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the answer. But to get there, we need a little more information. So let's be honest with ourselves. It's easy to identify the speck in someone else's eye, but I'm asking you, pleading with you, to take a good, hard look at the log in your own eye. Knowing what I know about our world and this culture, no one here is free from idolatry, including and perhaps especially the preacher. So I pray in the next few minutes, God will make clear to you and to me what our idols are, and then how should we deal with them. So let me give you the third and final truth about idolatry, and then the third definition. Hopefully this will make things clear. Truth one, we were created to worship, therefore we worship something. Truth two, we must learn to evaluate our objects of worship to avoid idolatry. And truth three, we must deal harshly and swiftly with our idols, or God surely will. Simple truth is, we all worship idols, we all have idols, and it's not okay. Now let's look at the definitions. Idolatry is the blatant and shameless dethroning or defaming of God. Now hopefully we don't go to this level. This is usually reserved for the bad guys who shake their fist in God's face and say, I don't care about you. I don't want to follow you. Get away from me. Hopefully we're not there. Second definition, idolatry is anything we put in place of God. And far too often, we are the thing we put in place of God. We like to rule our own lives, don't we? We like to live as though God was just an add-on. We believe in God. We're more than grateful for what he has done for us through Jesus Christ. And we like the whole idea of God. But practically speaking, all that complete surrender stuff, all that walking in the Spirit every day so you don't fulfill the desires, you know, that's asking too much. Well, if that's how we're thinking, we need to get off the throne. We need to allow the one who is seated in his heavenly throne to rule and reign exactly where he belongs, over everything. And then the last definition. Idolatry is anything that steals our affection for God. I think the most common and maybe the greatest misunderstanding about God is this idea that he wants to be the boss. He just wants to be in charge. He wants obedient subjects to bow down and worship him. That's what he wants. Well, first of all, he is the boss. Make no mistake about it. And he alone is worthy of all our praise and adoration and obedience. But God wants something from us that goes much deeper than obedience. God wants our affection. Quick, what is the first and greatest commandment? Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I don't think we have to go beyond that one. That one is all we need. Think about it. Have you ever done that even once? Have you ever loved the Lord your God with all of your heart, everything you have? Neither have I. And I think the reason we fail to do that, the reason we can't do it fully, is there are too many idols in the way. There are too many distractions in our life. Thankfully, God is gracious. And like little children, he understands we're still growing. We're still maturing. We're learning how to be what he's created us to be. Philippians 1:6 holds this promise. It says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you are living for and trusting in Jesus Christ, God is at work in you, even now, to show you the idols which you have allowed to occupy places reserved only for him. But what are my idols? John Piper was asked that very question. He was asked to talk about idols, and I want to close with his answer. I'm just going to read a short paragraph that will give us plenty to think about and plenty to pray about. Quote, "What is an idol? Well, it's the thing. It's the thing loved or the person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. It could be a girlfriend. It could be good grades. It could be the approval of other people. It could be success in business. It could be sexual stimulation. It could be a hobby or a musical group that you're following or a sports team or your immaculate yard." He went on to say, "I was looking for some yard stuff the other day and I clicked on a video ad for a yard service. And three people came on and all of them made the point that this yard service enabled them to brag that they had the best yard in the neighborhood. And I thought, wow, what a motivation. I want to be number one in green grass." So even that can be an idol. Or your own looks could be an idol. It could be anything. End quote. Dealing with idols in our lives is a tremendous challenge. Especially in the United States, 2018. We are bombarded with idols. We're exposed to them every day. We're expected to serve them no matter who we are. And our hope, our only hope, is to cast down every idol that the Spirit of God reveals to our hearts, and to keep looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is in his holy temple right now, and he's interceding for you and me. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And if you do, he will reveal to you, through his precious Spirit, every idol in your life. And when he does, he'll give you the strength and the courage and the faith to overcome every last one of them to the glory of his name. It's all God. He alone can rescue us. He alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are on your throne and your otherness is so evident. I thank you, God, that you have given us your Spirit, your precious word to guide us, Lord, the presence of Jesus in our lives day to day. And I just pray, God, that today we will cast our idols down and look to you and trust in you. Deliver us, Lord God, and give us the boldness and courage to walk away, to do the hard thing today for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we prepare for communion this morning, I encourage you all to prayerfully connect with God regarding idols. So like I said, they're all there for all of us. But communion is a gathering together. It's a celebration. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of Jesus' death. He told us to remember him as often as we do this. To take a piece of the bread, which represents his broken body, and dip it into the juice, which represents his blood that was shed for us. And when we do that, we are recognizing what he has done, and that he is our only hope. He is our salvation. If you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior today, if you've had that affirmed through other believers in baptism, you're welcome to join us at the Lord's table. Just follow what everyone else is doing. You're going to exit to the left, come to the front or to the back. Just follow the people around you and partake joyfully, because God is good always. I'm going to be down front. If there's something that you'd like to pray about, I'd be happy to pray with you. It'd be my joy. I'll have Steve or Jason, or maybe both, in the back available to pray as well. So as the worship team leads us in this song, let's all stand together, and those who should.